costs money, so that's why we take in these offerings. It's not for either myself or Justin or Elder Figures. It's to just, you know, bring in more presence for the speakers to come out here and share the Word of God. So if this has been a blessing to you, please, we humbly invite you to give as the Lord has blessed you. But I'm excited as far as what's going to be coming here at Hillcrest in the next few months. We do have our same month of June, June 22nd, we have our youth revival. And so whether you're, 19 or 90, you're welcome to join us. Our keynote speaker will be Dr. Isaac Olatunje, who comes to us from Oakwood University down in Alabama. And so he's very, very good, along with other presenters. So we'll be having breakout sessions from Thursday night all the way through Sunday. So that's going to be a powerful, powerful weekend. And again, whether you're 9 years old or 99 years old, please come and join us. And then, of course, during camp meeting time, if you recall last year, we kind of got this whole thing going last year. And we'll be doing that. We'll be doing that all over again. So July 7 and 8, I believe it is, we'll begin our camp meeting with Scott Ritsema. I think you know who he is. He'll be coming here, and then July 19, 20, 21. That's a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I believe, and we'll have Elder Stephen Bohr with us. For those 3 days, and I'm trying to find someone else in between, but when we don't find someone else in between, then we'll find someone. trying to do as little as possible here, but if we have to, there's always yours truly, Elder Figures, got yeah. Justin here, so you know, by the grace of God, we'll be good, but I'm trying to get other people to come. So keep that in prayer. The problem is we live in Bakersfield. That's the problem. But and then, of course, I think in September we have Elder Kevin Paulson going to be with us as well, Kevin Paulson. So we got some good things coming up, my friends. So please don't go anywhere. I've got some very, very exciting things that's coming. And, of course, let's go ahead. And I apologize that the screens are not working. I did have some quotations and some images to show you, but it's out of my hands. The screen's not working, so you'll have to bear with me as I read a few statements this evening. But by way of review, because we did not meet last week, before I forget, next Sabbath is going to be a little long but blessed Sabbath. Because next Sabbath, while beginning Thursday evening and Friday evening at 7 p.m., Thursday 7 p.m., Friday 7 p.m., we have Vicki Griffin here with us. And you do not want to miss those presentations. And she was on Sabbath, and she will be with us on Sabbath from 2:30 to 5. But for the sake of consistency, SAS will continue at 6. So it's going to be a long day, but it'll be a blessed day because Vic Griffin is very powerful. You'll be very much blessed. We'll have an hour break, and then we will resume at 6 o'clock promptly with SAS. So please don't go anywhere. All right. It'll be a blessed, wonderful Sabbath day. So, I mean, lots going on here at Hillcrest, and we praise God for that. So 2 weeks ago, we spoke about what? The Passover. And just by way of review, the lamb was selected on the 10th day. It was put on display throughout that week, and it was killed on the 14th day at what time? And what time is that? 3 p.m. Okay. And we saw how Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the Passover. And that got the entire ball rolling. This evening, I am going to take my time, but I'm going to try to get as far as possible. If we had to, we'll finish this part of this series next Sabbath, because we're showing the transition of Jesus going from sacrifice to becoming our high priest. And this series will end with the transition of Jesus finishing his work as high priest and becoming king. And so you don't want to miss it. But tonight, we're going to take a look at the next two feasts that came right after the Passover, which of course are the what? Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the what? First fruits, which is also called the wave sheaf offering. So that being said, my friends, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, again, we thank you so much for the Sabbath that is sadly quickly coming to an end. The sun is slowly beginning to sink in the west. But Father, we're here, a group of your people, because Father, we need more of Jesus, more of his grace, more of his power. And what better way, Father, to end the week than to be here in your presence, in your sanctuary, praising you and studying your word, edifying ourselves for the conflicts of this new coming week. And so, Father, I pray that as we open your word this evening, that you'll please, Father God, send your Holy Spirit to be here present. May you enable us to understand these deeper things of your word. Quicken us, Father God, physically and spiritually. And enable us, Father, to understand the solemn reality that we are living in the closing seconds of Earth's history. And Lord, we need an encounter with Jesus that we don't have right now, Father. And I pray that our time spent here every Sabbath, Father, will not be in vain, but that we can be edified, fortified, strengthened, Father God, to serve you and to reflect more and more of your character. So, Father, please be with us now as you once more open your word. We humbly pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the Passover, which was on the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, the Feast of Unleavened Bread came the very next day on the 15th of Nisan, or Abib. This began the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. So how long did the Feast of Unleavened Bread last? 1 week. The first and last days of this week were the 15th and the 21st of Nisan, or Abib. And they were regarded with special solemnity. Why? Because they were the first two of the seven annual Sabbaths. As you recall, there were seven annual Sabbaths that we find in Leviticus 23, beside the seventh-day Sabbath. And on whatever day these days landed, that day became a Sabbath. So they were observed no matter what day they fell. We find this clearly in Leviticus 23. So in connection with the eating of the lamb, unleavened bread was also to be eaten for seven consecutive days, beginning with the night of the 14th of Nisan. No leaven whatsoever was to be found in any part of the house. The house had to be totally leaven-free. And this was actually a very serious thing. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and let's go to verse 15. Exodus 12, verse 15, and if you're there, please say amen. Exodus 12, 15. I heard one amen. I'll wait. One of you follow me this evening. Exodus 12, verse 15. Amen? The Bible says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be what? Cut off from Israel. Look at verse 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. So the Lord wasn't playing. The Lord was clear. No leaven in your houses. Whoever ate leaven throughout that 1 week period, they were cut off from the people of God. So, on the night of the 14th of Nisan, here's what happened. The father of the house, with one of his sons, in this case it was the youngest son, would search the house for leaven. The law stated that all leaven should be removed from the house in preparation for this feast. Now I want you to picture with me, because here's what they did. The father, with the youngest son, with the light of a candle, would search every square inch of that house looking for leaven, while the father explained to the youngest son what he was doing. And in doing this, they were actually fulfilling the prophecy that we find in Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's go there. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, and we're going to verse 12. Small little book in the Old Testament. Zephaniah, it is right going backwards. It is Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, and let's go to verse 12. Are we there? Amen? The Bible says, Zephaniah 1 verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with what? Candles. And will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will do no good, neither will he do evil. So again, this prohibition against leaven lasted 7 days and called the attention to the need to search out all harmful principles with the help of the candle of Scripture, the Word of God, and remove them from the heart of the worshiper. Searching. Is there anything harmful in my life? Anything in my life that is defiling me? Anything that is contaminating me? Is there anything in my life that is preventing me from having a closer walk with the Lord? You search that diligently with the light of the Word of God. Now in the Bible, leaven is used as a symbol, please get this, of any moral principle which, when allowed to come into the human will, it will continually work from within, totally diffusing itself within and silently influencing the nature of the person. It's something that goes in and it influences us, either for good or bad. And in the Word of God, the context indicates whether the leaven represents a good principle or a bad principle. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and let us go to verse 33. Matthew 13, verse 33. The Bible says, Matthew 13, 33, another parable spake unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto what? Leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leaven. So in this case, leaven, is it a good principle or a negative principle? It's good. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It leavens the whole bunch. Okay? But take a look now at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. The text that was just read a while ago. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. The Bible says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what else can leaven symbolize? Malice, wickedness, but also truth and sincerity. Now, let's take a quick look at some of the leaven that the Lord warned us against. I'm anxious to get to one point this evening, but let's take our time here. Let's go to Matthew 16 and take a look at the leaven that Jesus warned us against. Matthew 16, and let's go to verse 6. Matthew 16, verse 6. The Bible says, "Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the" who? "Pharisees" and the who? "Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread." When Jesus perceived this, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Don't you understand the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you don't understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the" what? "Doctrine" of who? "The Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Pharisees were the sticklers of the letter of the law. And they did so as a means of salvation. They were formalist in the extreme. They were to the extreme right. And they would invent all kinds of human laws that were burdensome and complicated to help people keep the law of God. And because of these and other things, they felt themselves better and superior and holier than all else, and they separated themselves from everyone else that they considered to be sinners. They were self-righteous, pious, holier than thou. And Jesus said, beware of them. Then you have the Sadducees. Who were they? They were the complete opposites. They were what we today will call the extreme left, liberals, stressing independence of thought. They claim freedom of the will, choosing not to believe in the supernatural, not angels. They were basically atheists. Their favorite doctrine was to deny the what? The resurrection. They were materialistic, they ignored prayer, and they did not accept the authority of the Old Testament. But there's another leaven. Let's go to Mark 8. Here you find another leaven. Mark 8, and let's go to verse 15. Mark 8, verse 15. The Bible says, "And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of" who? "Herod." So, were the Pharisees, Sadducees, or Herod, all of them had the same attitude towards Christ. Herod was ruthless in killing the children. He is known for his brutality. So either Pharisaic religiosity, Sadducean liberalism, or Herodian brutality, all were denounced by Jesus. But what I find amazing is that both the Pharisees and Sadducees, which hated each other, they came together in their common hatred for Jesus and called upon Herod to kill him. And so in the last days, the modern day Pharisees and the modern day Sadducees will likewise come together and appeal to the power of the state to kill God's people, a group that all three of them are going to come to hate. Same thing. Now allow me to read here. This statement, Desire of Ages 408. The leaven placed in the meal works imperceptibly, changing the whole mass to its own nature. So if hypocrisy, if what? If hypocrisy is allowed to exist in the heart, it permeates the character and the life. A striking example of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Christ had already rebuked in denouncing the practice of Corban, by which a neglect of filial duty was concealed under a pretense of liberality to the temple. The scribes and Pharisees were insinuating deceptive principles. They concealed the real tendency of their doctrines and improved every occasion to instill them artfully into the minds of their hearers. These false principles, when once accepted, worked like leaven in the meal, permeating and transforming the character. It was this deceptive teaching that made it so hard for the people to receive the words of Christ. So in other words, the Pharisees would try to get people to believe certain principles, that once they believed these principles would work in the lives of the individuals like leaven, and it would transform the character in a negative way so that the words of Christ cannot be received. Is that same thing happening today? You see, my friends, what we believe is very, very important. Because whatever we believe, it will affect our view of God, our view of Christ, our view of the gospel, and it will affect our character. That's why everything that is presented must be compared diligently with a plain, thus saith the Lord. Amen? Don't just take my word for it. You go back home and do your own homework. Amen. Because there's a whole lot going on right now, my friends. Whole lot of stuff going on right. Every wind of doctrine is blowing. And if you get caught up in the wrong wind of doctrine, it'll blow you in the wrong direction. And it does not matter how good it makes you feel. If a doctrine is false, you can feel like you're walking on water, you're going in the wrong direction. You see, doctrine is not going to save. But true doctrine, true teachings will always lead you to Christ. But false doctrine, false teachings, no matter how good it may sound, no matter how good it may make you feel, it will lead you away from Christ. So what we believe is very important. It must be based firmly on a thus saith the Lord, not on your experience, but on the word of God. But before we move on, I want us to point here another amazing fulfillment. We've already seen how Jesus was crucified on the Passover, and that the Passover came on the 14th day of Nisan. Now please follow me. In the year that Jesus died, the Passover fell on a Friday, the sixth day of the week. And I don't believe that was coincidental. Neither was it coincidental that the ceremonial Sabbath, unleavened bread, the 15th day of Abib, fell on the seventh day Sabbath. It was type meeting anti-type. How? 4,000 years earlier, on the sixth day of creation, God, through Jesus, finished the work of creation. God pronounced that the finished product was very good, and he rested on the Sabbath. He blessed it and sanctified it. 2,500 years later, God, on Mount Sinai, commanded his people to remember the Sabbath day, because after 430 years of slavery, it was all but forgotten. Now, it was a mighty work of God to speak this world into existence, to clothe it with beauty and life, to populate it with beings made in his own image. But it can be said to be an even greater work to take this earth marred by sin, its inhabitants enslaved to sin and its passions, and to recreate them, bring them to an even higher state of perfection than when they first came from the hand of God. This is the work that was undertaken by Jesus when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." He spoke to the Father, announcing the fact that he had fulfilled the requirements of the law. He had lived a sinless life and has shed his blood as payment for the world. And now, the way was open for every son and daughter of Adam to be saved if they would accept the pardon that was so freely offered. So as the sun was setting and the Sabbath was approaching, Jesus on the cross announced that the work of redemption was finished. All nature seemed to recognize this as the earth quaked, the rocks were rent asunder, and God designed that this event should be recognized by humanity as well, and many sleeping saints were awakened from their graves to proclaim this wonderful news. So the work of redemption was completed on the sixth day. And as God rested after the work of creation, so Jesus rested in the tomb during the sacred hours of the Holy Sabbath. The work of redemption was over. The followers of Christ also rested because he ever taught them to obey his Father's law. For 4,000 years, the Sabbath had been observed as a memorial of creation. But after Jesus died on the cross, the Sabbath was now doubly blessed, being also a memorial of redemption as well as of creation. We find no change in the law. No change in the law. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed to the burial of Jesus. He's resting in the tomb. Passover, his death. Unleavened bread, his burial. But now what about the wave sheaf offering? And again, I apologize, we don't have the PowerPoint. Not working. But this is where it gets good. Please follow. On the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is the 16th of Nisan or Abib, a sheaf of ripe barley was harvested and presented to the Lord. Let's go to Leviticus 23 so we can read about this. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Leviticus 23, and let's go to verse 10. The Bible says, Leviticus 23, verse 10. Are we there, amen? Well, follow me now. You guys got kind of quiet there this evening. Leviticus 23, verse 10. The Bible says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you are come into the land that I give you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." Now, don't think seventh-day Sabbath, because the first day of unleavened bread was what? A Sabbath. Okay? It just so happened that when Christ died, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th of Nisan, fell on the seventh-day Sabbath. That's why in John 19, verse 30, I think it is, it's called a high Sabbath. Verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine and a fourth part of a hin. 14. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So this ritual took place every year on the day that followed the first ceremonial Sabbath, which was on the 15th day, the day after the Passover. So again, the Passover, 14th day. Unleavened bread began on the 15th day. First fruits or wave sheaf offering began on the 16th day. Unleavened bread lasted from the 15th to the 21st. I had this all here. I'm sorry. Are you following me? Amen. Yes. Okay. Now, again, whatever day that landed on, it became a Sabbath. So the 16th was therefore always the third day after the Passover. The lamb had been sacrificed on the 14th, the 15th of the bread, and the 16th, you had the wave sheaf offering. And this pointed to the presentation to the Lord of the wave sheaf of first fruits. What is that? Let's get into it. In the days of Christ, a field of barley near Jerusalem was cultivated specifically for this ceremony. At the appropriate time, three men, and I find that significant, three men provided with sickles and baskets were directed to reap the sheaf. In the presence of witnesses, three stalks of barley, which had already been tied as they stood growing, were cut and bound into one large sheaf. They were then solemnly carried to the temple by a priest, and it was handed to another priest, more than likely the high priest. And the high priest stood before the great altar. The high priest would then, with that wave sheaf, he would wave it up and down before the Lord. By these gestures, this sheaf, representing the first fruits of Israel's national harvest, was consecrated to the giver of all good gifts. And accepting it, God returned it to sustain and bless his people. So literally, the priest would get the sheaf, wave it up and down before the Lord, symbolically giving it to God, and God symbolically giving it back to his people to bless and sustain them. They were acknowledging that this gift came from the giver of all good gifts. And my friends, shouldn't we always find ways to acknowledge the many material benefits that we enjoy at the hand of God? We're blessed with so much. And not until this ceremony had been carried out were the farmers of Israel permitted to gather in their individual crops of grain. They couldn't harvest until this took place. So now let's try to set the stage. Because the fulfillment of this is just amazing. As the Sabbath was approaching, the body of Jesus hung on the cross. And because the Sabbath was approaching, the Pharisees did not want the body of Jesus on the cross, so they went and take the body down. And the body was taken off and laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Here Jesus rested on the Holy Sabbath day. The murderers of Jesus had accomplished their evil task
And now they were celebrating the Passover, a ceremony that had now totally and forever lost its significance. But as Israel had a day of great rejoicing when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage and they had sung, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously," even so, when Jesus rested from his work of redemption, all of heaven triumphed in his victory. I'd like to read here, Desire of Ages, page 758. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work that he came to do. And with his parting breath, he exclaimed, "It is finished." The battle had been won. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? All of heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. Question, my friends. Did Satan want Jesus to die on the cross? No. What were the Pharisees saying to Jesus on the cross? Who do you think was saying, "Come down"? Because if Jesus actually died, he lost. And so all the hosts of hell were trying to get Jesus, "Get off the cross." But all of heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated. He knew that his kingdom was lost. To the angels and the unfallen worlds, the cry, "It is finished," had a deep significance. Well, just for us. It was for them as well as for us that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They with us shared the fruits of Christ's victory. Now, why is it that the unfallen worlds were also involved in this? Well, that's a whole other study. But you see, my friends, we must understand the cross in the light of the great controversy. The whole universe is involved in this thing, not just planet Earth. So, early Sunday morning, the 16th of Abib, while it was yet dark, the woman came to the tomb with sweet spices to anoint the body of Jesus. But guess what? He wasn't there. Two angels by them in shining garments, one of them Gabriel, who had rolled away the stone and sat upon the stone, told them, "He's not here." Now, I would like to take our time and go to Matthew 28 and then come back here to Desire of Ages. Matthew 28, and let's go to verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. The Bible says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see where he lay. And go quickly and tell disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you to Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring this, to bring his disciples' word." Now, I love how Sister White breaks this down. Desire of Ages, page 779. The night of the first day of the week had worn slowly away. The darkest hour, just before daybreak, had come. Christ was still a prisoner in his narrow tomb. The great stone was in its place. The Roman seal was unbroken. The Roman guards were keeping their watch. And there were unseen watchers. Hosts of evil angels were gathered about the place. Had it been possible, the prince of darkness, with his apostate army, would have kept forever sealed the tomb that held the Son of God. But a heavenly host surrounded the sepulcher. Angels that excel in strength were guarding the tomb and waiting to welcome the Prince of Life. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, clothed with a panoply of God. This angel left the heavenly courts. The bright beams of God's glory went before him and illuminated his pathway. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, priests and rulers, where is the power of your guard? Brave soldiers that have never been afraid of human power are now as captives taken without sword or spear. The face they look upon is not the face of a mortal warrior. It is the face of the mightiest of the Lord's host. This messenger is he who fills the position from which Satan fell. It is he who on the hills of Bethlehem proclaimed Christ's birth. The earth trembles at his approach. The hosts of darkness flee as he rolls away the stone. Heaven seems to come down to the earth. The soldiers see him removing the stone as he would a pebble and hear him cry, "Son of God, come forth, your father calls you." They see Jesus come forth from the grave and hear him proclaim over the rent sepulcher, "I am the resurrection and the life." As he comes forth in majesty and glory, the angel hosts bow low in adoration before the Redeemer and welcome him with songs of praise. Praise God, my friends. Wow. Can't wait till I see a replay of that in heaven. The woman run back to the disciples carrying the news. And as soon as Roman soldiers recover from their fear, and they recover from the light of the angels that caused them to fall down as dead men, they go back to the priests and tell them what had happened. The priest, trembling, give them large amounts of money, tell them, "Hey man, say that the disciples came by night and stole the body." Because what they had feared the most had come to pass. Now, when Jesus, by his death, fulfilled the type of the Passover lamb, redemption was secured to all who accept that sacrifice. But, and please get this, though it was secured, it was not at that time completed. It will be completed when the decree goes forth as found in Revelation 22, verse 11. And what does that say? He that is what? Just, let him be what? He that is holy, let him be what? And he that is unjust, let him be what? And he that is unholy, let him be what? Unholy still. You see, at his resurrection, Jesus fulfilled the type of the wave sheaf of first fruits. How so? He was the true wave sheaf of the first fruits of them that slept. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, I can't wait to get to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 20. When you're there, please say amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Are we there, amen? The Bible says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that what? Slept. You see, at the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of all those who died in the Lord was secured. And it will be completed at the first resurrection. But these types were fulfilled not only as to the event, but also as to the time. I read Great Controversy 399. These types were fulfilled not only as to the event, but as to the time. On the 14th day of the first Jewish month, the very day and month on which for 15 long centuries the Passover lamb had been slain, Christ, having eaten the Passover with his disciples, instituted that feast which was to commemorate his own death as Lamb of God. That same night, he was taken by wicked hands to be crucified and slain. And as the antitype of the wave sheaf, our Lord was raised from the dead on the third day, the first fruits of them that slept, a sample of all the resurrected just, whose vile body shall be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Amen. So, the sheaf of ripe barley, the earliest of Israel's field crops, typified both the risen Savior as well as the first fruits of them that slept. Look at the sequence here. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept." Keep reading. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." 23. "But every man in what? In his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So is there a sequence of the resurrection? You better believe it. Christ was the first fruits of, when Christ resurrected, all those who died in Christ, their resurrection was guaranteed, secured. It's going to happen. And I praise God for that, because I just lost my dad a month and a half ago. I cannot wait for that day. But there's more. This type met its antitype on Sunday, the 16th of Nisan, when Jesus did rise from the grave on the third day. And following his resurrection, he raised to life many bodies of them that slept. We forget that detail sometimes. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and let's go to verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. The Bible says, are we there, amen? You're all quiet this afternoon. It's all right. It's all right. I'll assume you're in deep thought of we're studying. It's all right. Matthew 27, verse 51. The Bible says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." This is Crucifixion Friday. Jesus has just died. He died in verse 50. 52. "And the graves were opened, and many of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his" what? So they woke up Friday. But they came out of the graves after Jesus came out of his grave. "And went into the holy city and appeared unto many." So then, as the great antitypical wave sheaf, the first fruits to be gathered from the fields of the world, Jesus offered himself before the Father enthroned in the heavenly sanctuary. He was the wave sheaf. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So let's back up a little bit. And let's set the stage. On the 14th of Nisan, the Passover, a certain portion of the field of barley was marked off to be cut down in preparation for the presentation on the 16th of Nisan. Again, three men were elected to cut the barley in the presence of witnesses, having already tied the sheaves together before cutting them. After being cut, the sheaves were all tied together into one sheaf and present before the Lord as a sheaf of first fruits. Besides this, a lamb was also offered. But of course, by the 16th of Nisan, the lamb, the true lamb of God, had already been slain. But not until this was done could Israel begin to use any of the fruits of the field. This was an acceptance offering. It was a presentation of the first fruits, as we have seen it has reference to Christ and they that are his that slept in the tomb. So, if we sum up the teachings of this whole Passover weekend, Passover, unleavened bread, wave sheaf offering, all that took place Friday, Sabbath, and Sunday on that weekend some 2,000 years ago, we have the following. The Passover, symbolic of the death of Christ. As the Passover lamb died, so Christ died. As the blood of the lamb delivered Israel from the destroying angel, the blood of Christ delivers us from the power of sin. Jesus rests in the tomb, and then comes the wave sheaf, which typifies the resurrection of Christ. The type is perfect, even as to the time. The lamb died on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, rested on the 15th, and on the 16th, the day after the Sabbath, the first fruits, which had previously been cut down, were presented before the Lord. Christ died on Friday evening, rested on the grave on Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath, Christ, the first fruits, was raised from the grave and presented himself before the Father for acceptance. Now, why would Jesus have to present himself before the Father for acceptance? Well, when Christ rose on the first day of the week, it was necessary for him to ascend to the Father to hear the words of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus was in darkness. The Father hid his face from him. What did Jesus cry on the cross, my friends? What did he cry out? My God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Because on the cross, when all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, when the Father looked at the Son, he did not see his Son, he saw what? Sin. And the full wrath of the Father fell on his Son. And for the first time since the days of eternity, Jesus could not feel the presence of his Father. Where are you? I don't feel you. I don't see you. Where are you? Why are you forsaking me? It's a solemn thought. For the first time since eternity, Jesus was separated from his Father. And so now that the resurrection had taken place, the first thing that Jesus must do was to appear in the presence of his Father and hear from him the blessed words that his death was not in vain and that his sacrifice had been accepted and sufficient. So he must ascend to the heavens above and hear from his Father the words of assurance. And when that took place, then he must come back to earth again to those who were yet sorrowing from his death, not knowing that he had been raised from the dead. And he would show himself openly, and this he did for 40 days. Now, for the sake of time, we know this because when Mary went to the sepulcher and she bumped into Jesus, not recognizing him, thinking he was a gardener, you know, they were talking, tell me where you taking the body, I'll go get it. And then when Jesus said, Mary, Mary recognized him. And she rushed to embrace him. What did Jesus say? Don't touch me, for I'm yet not what? I'm not ascending you to the Father. But guess what? That same night, Jesus appears to the disciples, and what does he tell Thomas? Touch me. Touch me. So that was a very quick trip to heaven. Probably no more than 12 hours. He goes to heaven, presents himself before the Father. He hears the words of assurance from the Father that he has been accepted. Now he comes back. Touch me. Now, all of this fulfilled the work that took place in the court of the sanctuary. We're still in the court. We have not entered the holy place yet. But question, did the work finish in the courtyard? That's where it began. The work in the court got the whole process started. The animal is killed, but then the blood is applied. It is administered by the priest. And we know that both the animal sacrifice and the priest are symbolic of Jesus. But at this point in our study, prior to his ascension, has the work of Jesus as our high priest begun? Yes or no? Again, prior to his ascension, has the work of Jesus as high priest begun? Yes or no? No. Not yet. Because as we're seeing, all the types are meeting their anti-type. In the type, what had to happen? Follow me. In the type, what had to happen to the priests before they could begin work as high priest? What had to happen? Let's go to Leviticus 8. Leviticus 8. And we're going to run out of time. Leviticus 8. Leviticus 8. And let's go to verse 1. Let's take our time here, but we have to wrap up shortly. Leviticus 8, verse 1. Are we there? Amen? The Bible says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with girdle and clothed him with robe and put the ephod upon him and girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him and also put the breastplate of the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, that he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, and sanctify them. And he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. So not only did Aaron have to be anointed, the sanctuary had to be anointed. So in antitype, before Jesus can begin his work as our high priest, he also had to be anointed. And when did that happen? I'm getting ahead of myself. But give me just 5 more minutes. I don't want to stop here. Okay, maybe 7 minutes. So early in the morning of his resurrection, Jesus ascends to his Father. He had fulfilled his pledge to give his life for a ransomed fallen man. The Father had accepted the sacrifice. He was now ready to begin his work as high priest. But he returned to his followers in this world of sin. And for 40 days, he remained on the earth, showing himself alive. But as the time drew near, he commanded his disciples that they should not leave Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. For 40 days, Jesus was there. But these 40 days ended on the 25th day of the second month called Zif. And he ascended. This time, he ascended to enter upon his work as priest and advocate in the heavenly sanctuary. And in triumph, he ascends. But he does not ascend alone. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and let's go to verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Jesus does not ascend alone. Ephesians 4, verse 8 says, "Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led what captive? He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Those who came out of their graves at his resurrection also ascended with him to heaven. Christ is a first fruit, and also those who were redeemed as trophies of his victory, whom he now presents to his Father. The wave sheaf. The first fruits of those who are going to be resurrected in the big harvest at the end of the world. Are you following me? Amen. Now, I close with reading this statement here, Desire of Ages. I love this. Okay, because we're seeing here the transition of Jesus going from sacrifice to priest. After his resurrection, he ascends to the Father to make sure that his sacrifice is accepted. He comes back down the same day. He's 40 years of disciples. But now as he ascends, now he's taken with him the wave sheaf, the first fruits. I quote, Desire of Ages, page 829 and onward. The time had come for Christ to ascend to his Father's throne. As a divine conqueror, he was about to return with the trophies of victory to the heavenly courts. All heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior to the celestial courts. As he ascended, he led the way, and the multitude of captives set free as at his resurrection followed. So who's going with Jesus? My friends, we're not told how many were resurrected. And next Sabbath, we're going to show you who were the ones resurrected. But we're not giving the number. But here it says a multitude. I don't think it was one or two. A multitude. Again, as he ascended, he led the way, and the multitude of captives set free at his resurrection followed. The heavenly host, with shouts and acclamations of praise and celestial song, attend the joyous train. As they drew near to the city of God, the challenge is given by the escorting angels. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Joyfully, the waiting sentinels respond. Who is the King of glory? This they say, not because they know not who he is, but because they would hear the answer of exalted praise. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Then the portals of the city of God are opened wide, and the angelic throng sweep through the gates amid a burst of rapturous music. There is a throne, and around it the rainbow of promise. There are cherubim and seraphim, the commander of the angels, the sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds are all assembled. The heavenly council, before which Lucifer had accused God and his son, the representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome the Redeemer. Watch this. They are eager to celebrate his triumph and to glorify their king, but he waves them back. Not yet. He cannot now receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of his father. He points to his wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. He lifts his hands bearing the print of nails. He points to the tokens of his triumph. He presents to God the wave sheaf, those raised with him as representatives of that great multitude who will come forth from the grave at his second coming. Are you catching this? My hand, my feet, the multitude. They represent the great multitude that should be resurrected at the second coming. The first fruits, the wave sheaf. So Christ here is now waving that before the Father, if you will. He approaches the Father, with whom there is joy over one sinner that repents, who rejoices over one with singing. Before the foundation of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety of the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. When he cried upon the cross, it is finished. We're closing. The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the beloved. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen worlds, they are declared justified. Where he is, there his church shall be. So now, we find the transition of Jesus going from sacrifice to priest. But the question is, who were these that were resurrected? And when was Jesus anointed? And did earth know that Jesus was anointed? That will conclude this part of the series next Sabbath. So you don't want to miss that. Amen? My friends, so much here. And guess what, my friends? This is the first weekend. Then we got Pentecost. Then we got trumpets. Then we got Day of Atonement. Then we got tabernacles. You don't want to miss this, my friends. It's going to be powerful. Before we have our closing song, I would like to just, again, we're going to collect an offering this right now at this moment. Perhaps your sister Pesh could play a little music as the offering is collected. Again, this is going to be to bring in other speakers with powerful messages, some that we like to bring from out of state. And it does cost money, unfortunately. So again, if this SCS has been a blessing to you, please give generously as we're going to continue bringing amazing, powerful speakers. So God bless us as we give.